Good morning. If you would go again in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. We're still looking at the Psalms of Ascent, and we are in that first category of the first feast that the men of Israel were commanded to attend every year. Three, as you'll recall, one in the spring, one in the summer, one in the fall. That spring feast was Passover, connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that would have been something on the order of 7 to 8 days long. When the Levitical offerings were made, and this would have come at different times, remember the offerer would lay his hand on the head of his offering or bring his offering, depending on whether it were large or small. He would give it to the priest, and then there was the process of cutting the offering into its parts or into its pieces. And if you will study the Levitical offerings with a care for understanding the pieces, the skin, the fat, various portions, I'd like for us to liken that, not, I would say, as a type, but as something of a picture of how now in the New Testament we look at doctrine and cut it into its pieces, or examine doctrine from both a comparison and a contrast with other doctrines. For example, we have looked at the difference between justification and sanctification. And just to refresh our minds, justification is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. It happens instantaneously. It is not a process. Justification is the act of God. It takes place in the mind of God. It is a legal contract. God himself declares the believing sinner righteous. It may or may not accompany feelings on the part of the one justified. Feelings are not required. It does not include a change in my behavior. That would be sanctification. Sanctification, by contrast, is a process. It is the ongoing work of God in the believer to now make us righteous. Justification declares us righteous. Sanctification makes us practically righteous. And so as we look at these doctrines and compare them and contrast them, I believe we arrive at a deeper, more satisfying understanding of these doctrines. Now, if you would go again to Romans chapter 3, and I'll read again from verse 21, if you would find that spot, you'll follow along quietly as I read out loud. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And the word we would like to spend a little time on this morning is the word propitiation. So going way back when the children of Israel were making their way from various spots throughout Israel to go up to Jerusalem, that slow, steady climb to get up 2,700 feet above sea level, up to the place of worship, up to the place of remembrance, we're still under the broad category of the Passover. That would prefigure for us the work of Christ. That is linked with the week-long feast of unleavened bread to make sure that there was nothing in them that would defile. The leaven had to be taken out of their midst. And so as they sang these psalms, Psalm 120, Psalm 121. If you would read those psalms now with this thought, they're going up, they're preparing themselves, perhaps the fathers teaching the children on the way up. Children, we are going to once again be reminded, be taught at a conference what the Passover is all about. Again, the fathers may have illustrated for their children the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood across the doorpost, the waiting inside, the story of the Lord Himself coming through the land of Egypt. And as little children often do, they sit with just wide-eyed wonder as they hear the story of the Lord looking for blood. If the blood was applied, the family was safe. If the blood was not applied, the firstborn was taken in death. They had to remember these things. God said to His people, do this every year throughout all of your generations. Every spring, go up. And as they went, they took these psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, and they sang them to one another. Now, just to keep us thinking in terms of the Psalms of Ascent, from 120 to 134 are 15 psalms. If we divide those into five groups of three, you can start looking at this at Psalm 120, 121, and 122. The first psalm in each triplet begins with a major crisis or some distress. The second psalm in the triplet speaks of deliverance. God answered our prayer. God delivered us. And the third in each triplet is a psalm of praise. And so as they were going up, I don't know if they had song leaders in their midst. I'm not sure how they organized this, but groups of people migrating from farming areas, homes in cities and so forth, all going up. Perhaps the hills around Jerusalem rang out with these psalms being sung or chanted, perhaps even responsive reading. They were very familiar with these psalms. So when we think of Passover, what more could they learn? God still said, come and be a part of this feast. So we're looking at Passover as now a type of Christ, of our salvation. And there is this truth in Scripture that God wants us to not only think of things in a new sense, but even things that are old to us. These are not new truths, but they are truths that are good for us to rehearse and go over and over and over again. Each of us should understand them. Each of us should be enjoying them. And each of us should come to a place where we can teach them to our children, to our neighbors. Be familiar with these truths. So we've looked at justification, the act of God, sanctification, the process by which you and I are being brought into the very conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, the work of Christ for me. Sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And that is an ongoing work. Dear brother was 87, 88 years old, and I was visiting him. He was stricken with cancer. He was in his last days, and he said, Johnny, I just want you to know that just because you get older, the struggle with the flesh does not get any easier. I said, Mr. Franks, please do not tell me that. I thought, he said, oh no, no, no. As long as you're in this body, there will be the struggle. I'm sure that you and I, even here on these wonderful grounds of Greenwood Hills, have already struggled this week, perhaps even this day, with the flesh. It's a struggle, is it not? And the closer we get to the Lord, I'm convinced, the closer we walk, the more abhorrent sin becomes. We really want to live above sin. And so we're looking at these truths, justification and sanctification. Now we'd like to look, as we said, to verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, I don't want to embarrass you, but would you please just say that word with me so that I'll feel better? Propitiation. That's a hard word to say sometimes. Now, honestly, did you use that word this past week before you got to Greenwood Hills? We normally do not use the word propitiation. So what does it mean? What does propitiation mean? It's even hard to say. Some would say it has a soft T. You have to have some mushy pronunciations there. Propitiation. Some would pronounce it propitiation. I don't want to laugh at them. I don't want to draw attention to them. We all pronounce words differently. I come from the South where the word F-L-O-O-R is pronounced flow. The baby's on the floa. Actually, it's F-L-O-A in some cases. The baby's on the floa. Or shut the dough. You would say dough is what bread comes from. In the South, that's what you shut to keep the mosquitoes out. Or the bugs, the skeeters. Now, when we look at this word propitiation, the word is a little strange to us, but the meaning should be something that is very familiar to us. The meaning of the word means to satisfy, to satisfy. It would have its original connection to the tabernacle and finally to the temple, where on the mercy seat the blood was sprinkled, and the satisfaction, the thought of satisfaction as God who dwelt above and behind the mercy seat, the angelic beings looking down on the mercy seat with their wings coming to a tip, God looking down, the angelic beings looking down, and we would think the high priest looking down as he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. All the focus was on the blood on the mercy seat, and God was satisfied. Now, if you would go back, hold your place here and go back to Genesis chapter 6. And while you're turning there, we'd like to make something of a contrast, a comparison and a contrast between the truths of propitiation and forgiveness. Now, again, if you're a note taker, you might put these thoughts in your notes. Propitiation is for God. Forgiveness is for me. Propitiation is for God. Forgiveness is for me. Now, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The anthropomorphism, big word, it simply means an emotion that God expresses his feelings with in human terms that we can understand. Look at those words. It grieved him in his heart. Sin does injury to the holiness of God. God's holiness is offended by sin. There's injury. His nature, by virtue of his holiness, is to not allow sin to go unpunished. Not one sin from Adam's transgression to the end of the human race, not one sin can go unaddressed by the holiness of God. This is far beyond us. This eclipses our intellect. We can't grasp it. God's nature, in that he is perfect in holiness, is that he reacts to sin, every sin, all sin. And here the human emotion is, he was sorry. In fact, God's words in verse 7 are, I am sorry that I have made them. It grieved him in his heart. I am sorry that I made them. Now, if we understand the chronology right, this would have been within about 2,000 years. Of course, from creation to Abraham would run about 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 years. For the flood here, we can cut it just about in half. Those are not hard numbers, those are rough numbers. Within just a little while, the human race had so corrupted itself that Scripture says in verse 5 that the intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That I take to mean that they sat around in their spare time conjuring, imagining how to be more and more ungodly. And God looked on the world, and here is the commentary. I'm sorry that I made them. It grieved God that he had made them. So there is the injury done. Sin injures God. Sin offends God. It makes him sorry. So now back to Romans 3. This word propitiation means to satisfy. And as we said earlier, to satisfy or to propitiate is Godward. You and I are not propitiated at salvation. It is that God is propitiated at salvation. He's satisfied. When Christ died on the cross, and this is all now for the eye and heart and the emotions of God. This is an aspect of the work of Christ that you and I often never understand or enter into fully. But when the Lord Jesus went to the cross out of obedience to his Father and hung there and shed his blood and died in the great heart of God, he was satisfied. He was propitiated, satisfied. That sin's penalty was paid. His holiness was answered. His injury, the emotional aspect of God being angry towards sin, that anger was abated. Now there's a word that often appears in pagan literature that from time to time shows up in Christian definitions as well, and that word is appeasement. And I would like to lovingly say that if in Greek terms or if in literature commentaries we read, if the word appeasement is applied to the definition of propitiation, please strike that out of your vocabulary. The difference between appeasement and satisfaction is that appeasement was for pagan gods. They demanded payment, for example, with their children. Molech demanded children as a sacrifice. As horrible as it is, even God's people, the Old Testament Israelites, got involved in child sacrifice. A pagan god is capricious. A pagan god is changeable. A pagan god may be satisfied today, but he may not be satisfied in the future. Appeasement is trying to satisfy an unholy deity. Now we know Scripture teaches that there is one God, only one God. All the other are no gods, men's imaginations. But appeasement would be connected to paganism. What does your God require of you? That would be appeasement. It may never be enough. That's appeasement. God, your God may be asking more of you, and more of you, and more of you. This is one of the fatal flaws of Islam. Other religions, that their gods are never satisfied. They're always demanding more. And because of this sense of appeasement, the offerer never has a settled conscience. They're never at peace. Our brother is getting into this in the book of Hebrews. To appease a God means that he may be happy today. He may demand more tomorrow. He may have taken one of my children today. He may be asking more of my children next week. That's appeasement. Appeasement. That is not this word. This word for satisfy in verse 25 means that when God saw the blood, in Old Testament, Exodus 12, when God saw the blood, then his next step was, I will pass over you. He was satisfied that death, blood had been shed, obedience toward God had been carried out, the blood on the doorpost was a sure sign that an animal had died, speaking to the coming Savior. As little as they knew, they had carried out, they had sprinkled that blood. They may have been trembling in their homes, wondering whether it was enough or not, but when God saw the blood, he passed over. Propitiation is for God. The burnt offering teaches us, and I say this reverently, the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, we made reference to this on Sunday morning. The burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1 was holy for the eye of God. Holy for the heart of God. Beloved, we say this with all reverence, that Christ died preeminently for the Father. Out of obedience to the Father, he was the obedient Son. Whether one soul was ever saved or not, he offered himself without spot to God. Propitiation is for God. He's satisfied. Isn't it good to know this morning you do not have to appease God? There is no work to be done. Scripture says, but this man, after he had offered himself once through the eternal Spirit, sat down. There's satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work the Lord Jesus did. The more we enter into the work of Christ from that angle, from that perspective, the more we'll appreciate what it took for Abraham and Isaac to walk up the mount together. Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the sacrifice? My son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. The two of them went together. What a beautiful picture. Propitiation is for God. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is for us. Before we get into the thought of forgiveness, will you and I have an emotional feeling about propitiation? Probably not. Probably not. Since propitiation is something that God demanded and God provided, this is primarily God and his holy character looking on the finished work of Christ and being satisfied. God can now smile toward us in favor because the Lord Jesus has finished the work his Father gave him to do. The penalty for sin has once and for all been paid. God is satisfied. We often sing, God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied with him as well. He is the divine peace offering. God took steps toward me, I took steps toward him, and we meet in our peace offering. The peace of God now is possible because God is satisfied. He is propitiated for once and for all. Now, forgiveness. Hold your place here and go to Colossians chapter 2. There are many, many verses we could use, and I trust that in your notes, as you think of them, you'll jot them down alongside this point. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In him, You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, notice the next phrase, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now there is an illustration in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Apparently, the victims to be crucified, as they were being lifted up, several sources, Josephus and others, tell us that those who crucified their victims would take a placard or a sign or a rough board, and they would write out on the board or the sign the crimes for which this person was being punished, and they would actually write them out. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was being crucified, they ask, what has he done? For what crime is he being crucified? All they could write was, he said he was the King of the Jews. They said, no. Do not put he said. Put he's the King of the Jews. That's all they could find to write. What a beautiful testimony of an entire life lived without sin. The mob could find not one word, not one criticism of the Lord Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, for you and me, it's a different story, isn't it? If we understand Scripture to say and to mean that our sins, from the moment we were born until the moment we die, that is the unsaved, if our sins are recorded in a book, remember Revelation 20 says that the books were opened and they were judged based on the things written in that book. If the handwriting of ordinances, requirements that was against us, was wiped away, verse 14, when the Lord Jesus died, he wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The illustration here is, and I know I'm dating myself here, but when we were in grammar school, we had blackboards with chalk. Does anyone under the age of 20 know what a blackboard is? Anybody know what a blackboard is? You know what chalk is? To this day, I can hear and see the class brat taking his long, nasty fingernails and rubbing it down the chalkboard. It just makes you want to go crazy. Anyway, I don't know why that came to mind. Just thought you might enjoy it. So on the blackboard, the teacher would put names, rules you had broken. When the teacher stepped out, she would appoint someone to be the recording person, the monitor. He would put your name on the blackboard. When the teacher came back, you might be punished. If the teacher saw that there were no infractions, or perhaps she was in a good frame of mind, she would take the eraser and wipe it all off so that there is a clean start. Here, having wiped out the handwriting requirements, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the illustration here is his blood wiped out all the handwriting. That is to say, can God hold anything against his own when the blood of his own dear son has washed those sins away? The answer is no. They're all gone. Forgiveness is for me. I need to see it. I need to feel it. Now here we're treading on dangerous ground, I understand. But let me explain myself. God has made us in Scripture to be three parts. Now, you can name them with me. The world, in our writings, we normally start with the body. We say man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. The reason we say body, I think, first is because we're so body-oriented. The world is body-oriented. Vitamins, operations to change our appearance, it's gone crazy. Body, soul, spirit. Body is that part of us that we can feel. Our soul, primarily, is the seat of our emotion. God has made us emotional creatures, hasn't He? Now, some of us are fairly steady. We do not have great highs, neither do we have great lows. We're just steady. Sometimes we're a little boring because there's not a lot going on, but you're just steady. Others are really emotional. They have way up highs and way down lows. They experience everything to the full. Those of us who are a little bit on the steady side, if we're not good cheerleaders, because all we can say is, go team. That's all we can muster. Go get them. Go team. You know people like that. They're just steady. They're not going to be given to depression or dark moods usually. They're steady, but neither are they going to be really excited about good things or bad things. They're just steady. That's their emotion. Others are roller coasters. And you don't know from one minute to the next what you're going to get. You've probably guessed I'm the more steady one in our marriage. The fun thing about being married to a very emotional person is you always go home to a different wife. You never know what's going to meet you at the door. And it's fun watching. It's just this energy that goes way up and way down. And sometimes she'll just say, don't you feel? I said, well, yes, I feel it, but my emotions are not geared to track with you up and track with you down. God made us to be emotional. It's true, isn't it? There's so much in the Psalms about our emotions. He made us that way. It makes life interesting. God made us the way He made us for a reason. There is no right personality and wrong personality. He's given us all a different personality. Not right or wrong, but different. So body, soul, and then spirit. The spirit part of us is where we communicate with God. Sometimes in the scripture, the soul, spirit seems to be synonymous. If we had to draw a little finer line, we would say that the soul is where we feel. The spirit is where we communicate with God. We're born spiritually dead. We need to be born again so that when we're born again, we have a communication with God. But 1 Thessalonians and everywhere in Scripture reverses the order, and God says it is spirit, soul, and body. The world turns it around. Body, soul, spirit. God says it's spirit, soul, and body. It is in the spirit and in the emotions that God knows we need to feel forgiveness. Yes, feel it, know it. Joy. From where does joy come? Joy comes from a relationship with the Lord. So let me illustrate this by turning, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to Him caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. This is such an embarrassing, shameful setting that it's hard really to even read it. It may be for that reason that many early manuscripts did not include John chapter 8 in them, but we're safe. We believe that the editors and so forth have included John 8. It has all the hallmarks of Scripture, and so we understand it to be a part of the original book. This woman, think with me for just a moment. This woman caught in adultery in the very act. It was early in the morning. We take it to mean that during the night, these scribes and Pharisees had been spying out this woman, and some man caught them and drugged this woman early in the morning to the Lord Jesus. We can imagine them roughly throwing her into his presence. They set her in the midst. That's a spectacle. And they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, for just a moment, could you put yourself in the place of this poor woman caught and brought to the Lord? What shame. What embarrassment. There is a sense in which sin renders us naked before God, and often shameful before people. Sin is such a destructive, shameful, embarrassing thing, and this woman felt it. And we know how the story progresses. We'll not take time to look at all of the details, but look down to verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'Who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first.' He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." And there she was, standing in the midst of mercy incarnate. Perfect mercy. Perfect grace. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God in a person, the Lord Jesus, meeting with a woman who was obviously guilty of a crime in those days, punishable by death, by stoning. And here is where God, in his grace and mercy, meets man at his worst. And notice how he handles this. Verse 10, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Now, there is obviously more to the story than we're told. He knew her heart. We do not know the human heart like the Lord Jesus does. But when he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you, go," and literally it reads, "go and be free to sin no more." You've been turned loose. You've been freed from this bondage. This woman had been treated mercifully. How does it feel to be treated with mercy? Now, we know how it feels to be treated with judgment, but how does it feel to be treated with mercy? This is the feeling God wants every child of God to enjoy, that you have been forgiven. Now, justification takes place in the mind of God. There may be no feelings attached to this. Imputation is the work of God by which he applies to our account the righteousness of God based on faith. None of that may have any feelings associated with it. But when it comes to seeing that all of my sins have been wiped away, that all of my sins have been forgiven, that they are all gone, that's for me. That's for you to feel it. Joy comes from knowing that the slate is clean, that God has forgiven you based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 reiterates this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So what does forgiveness mean? It means to send away. It means to send away. In the scapegoat, in Leviticus, the priest pronounced over the head of a scapegoat all the sins of Israel for a year, and sent the scapegoat into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. We're told that Jewish tradition taught that if the scapegoat was taken out of their midst and taken to an uninhabited land, that as long as it stayed out of sight, their sins were forgiven. If the scapegoat made its way back into the community, that was God's way of telling them that their sins were remembered. And so tradition tells us that the fit man would take the goat into the wilderness and there kill it so that it could never come back. You and I on the Calvary side of the coming of the Lord Jesus can say this morning, my sins are gone. They will never appear. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I hope you're enjoying that this morning. I hope you're feeling that. Now, we're not teaching groundwork to become charismatics. That's an overkill. But beloved, there is every reason in the Bible for us this morning to be joyful that our sins are gone. They'll never appear again. I don't know what the old preacher used to say. God has cast my sins into the deepest sea and put up a sign that says, no fishing here. They're gone. Can it be that God himself cannot remember my sins? They're all gone, wiped away, completely gone. We're so thankful this morning to be able to say that God is satisfied with the finished work of Christ, and we are too. Amen. Our sins are gone. I'm forgiven, set free. That's worth telling people about. Now we pray. Father, thank you for the provision you've made in your word, not only for God himself to be satisfied with that eternal work, but Father, you have so graciously made provision for us weak, frail human beings to feel so wonderfully that forgiveness, that we've been saved from our sin, the penalty of sin is paid, and now our sins are all gone. How we thank you and praise you in your own precious name. Amen.